We return to 1 Samuel again this evening, picking up in chapter 9. We have a long passage tonight. We'll be reading from verse 1 of chapter 9 through verse 16 of chapter 10. Take it as one episode. It may be helpful as we turn to that to remember where we left off after chapter 8. Israel has requested a king. God has clarified, in a sense, with them that they want a king like they had in Egypt, a king like Pharaoh, who takes more than he gives, and not a king who functions like Yahweh. And then when they confirm that, God said he would give them such a king. And it's right after that that we pick up in chapter 9. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bechereth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans before of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do praise you, and with the psalmist, we ask you to teach us your ways and your truth. We ask you to help us to take your word into our hearts and onto our lips. Make us to delight in your testimony more than riches. Help us to meditate on your precepts and to fix our eyes on your ways. Grant us to delight in your truth and to never forget your word. We ask that you will do all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a passage now that in one sense is a logical bridge between chapter 8, where Yahweh agrees to give his people a king, and the second half of chapter 10, where we see the public appointment of Saul as king. And so in one way, it's a bridge that makes sense, but in other ways, the transition from 8 to 9 feels a little bit odd. It's odd first because we have a break at the beginning of the narrative. We go from a national gathering of Israel to suddenly looking for missing donkeys with a Benjaminite. It takes some time before we see how this story connects with what happened in chapter 8. But it's also odd because most of us want to be able to find out right here in chapters 9 and 10, we want to find here evidence for what kind of king Saul is going to be. But as we look at it closely, I think what we find is that the narrator is intentionally ambiguous about that. On the one hand, as I suggested last Sunday evening, it seems that Yahweh has agreed to give Israel the kind of king that they asked for as a form of discipline. And so we expect the man Samuel calls to be something of a tyrant. But off the bat, Saul doesn't seem like the kind of tyrant described in chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. On the other hand, though, Saul also doesn't strike us as having exceptional virtue or piety either. It's not really clear what we should make of Saul at first. In light of that, commentators then often dig deeper to try to find evidence, either that Saul was bad right from the beginning, or that he started out good and then fell tragically later on in the story. Just a spoiler alert, if you don't already know, things with Saul don't work out so well in the end. And as commentators split between these two views, the divergence in their interpretation of the details of the narrative are kind of striking. One commentator would note that the lost donkeys might be a sign that Saul is a bad shepherd and would similarly be a bad king, while another would point out that the donkeys were Saul's father's and it was a mark of Saul's good character that though he was likely around 40, he would still listen to his father's voice, unlike Hophni and Phinehas, and like a servant, he was willing to dedicate several days to looking for his father's lost livestock. Then, looking at another feature, in Hebrew narrative, first recorded words that someone speaks were often meant to say something about them. But again, in this case, one commentator looks at Saul's first words in verse 5 and sees an indication of personal uncertainty in Saul, while another sees in the same words an indication that he is a dutiful son. Well scenes in the Bible are usually associated with marriage, and we come to women about to draw water in verse 11. One commentator sees that Saul interacts with women going to draw water and concludes that what we have here is an aborted betrothal scene, while another sees it as an indication that the feast that follows this scene should be viewed as a happy wedding feast between Saul and Israel. One commentator sees in chapter 10, verse 7, when Samuel tells Saul that when the Spirit rushes upon him, he should do what his hand finds to do because God is with him. They see that as an indication that Saul should attack the Philistine garrison mentioned in verse 5, but that he fails to do so. But another commentator sees verse 9, stressing that Saul should wait before taking any military action against the Philistines, and so they see Saul's inaction as a sign of his faithful submission to Samuel. One commentator sees Saul's secrecy in 10:16 about the anointing as a suspicious sign that Saul is already at cross purposes with Yahweh, while another sees it as an indication that Saul is being consistent with Samuel's desire for secrecy. So what do we do with all of this? Well, first, it's of course often the case that commentators disagree on how to interpret a text. And we should add that Hebrew narrative often signals us as readers through subtle cues. But with the number of details that can be read in such different ways, perhaps the narrator intends for us to be uncertain about what to make of Saul at this point in the story. There's a lot of ambiguity about what Saul does and what he should do here. There's very little in his actions that are clear-cut good or bad so far, and maybe that's the point. Maybe Saul's status is supposed to be open-ended at this point in the story. Maybe as much as we want to find the key piece of evidence that Saul was bad from the start or that he started out good and fell from that position, maybe to best understand what this text has to teach us, we should instead embrace the open-ended nature of Saul at this point in the story. David Firth notes that in this passage, the narrator's skill is seen in how two elements, Yahweh's overarching providence and the inherent ambiguity of Saul, are held together. In other words, the focus of this text is less on what we can see so far about Saul and what he will do for Israel, and more about what Yahweh has done for Saul and the open question of what Saul will do with what he's been given. And I think it's within that framework that we can begin to see what this passage has to teach each of us as well. Now, we're not Saul. None of us are called to be king of Israel. But like Saul, Yahweh has done great things for us. And like Saul in this text, the future stretches out before us with the question of what we will do with his blessings. And so as we look at each thing that Yahweh does for Saul in this passage, rather than seeing Saul as a positive example before a fall from grace or seeing him as a negative example destined for failure from the beginning, Perhaps his ambiguity forces us to consider what he might do at this point in the story, and also to consider what we might do at this point in ours. We see really three categories of blessings that Saul receives in this text, and a question hangs in the air over each one regarding what Saul will do with it. We see that God blesses Saul with providential care, that God blesses Saul with a new identity, and that God blesses Saul with his guiding word. I want to look at each of those in our text tonight, and as we look at them, I want to consider what the Lord has done for Saul and for us, and I also want us to consider the question of what Saul and we will do with that blessing. So providential care, a new identity, and his guiding word. First, God blesses Saul with providential care. Our text emphasizes this really in two phases. First, by showing us a series of events that needed to all line up to get Saul to his anointing. And second, by giving a series of prophecies that are then fulfilled. So first, let's look at the series of seemingly random events that get Saul to his anointing. We should appreciate just how many things in this story need to line up to get Saul to Samuel at the right time and the right place. First, in chapter 9, verse 3, Saul's father's donkeys had to go missing at just the right time. Second, the route by which they looked for the donkeys without finding them in verses 4 and 5 had to have them arrive near Samuel's home just at the time when they were ready to give up. Third, Saul's servants had to hear about the prophet, as he has heard by verse 6. Then fourth, the servant had to have with him enough of a gift for Saul to feel comfortable going to the prophet, even though they hadn't planned to do that. Fifth, the timing had to be such that Samuel would be there, which couldn't be taken for granted since we heard back in chapter 7 that Samuel went on an annual circuit every year. We hear in verse 12 that Samuel had just arrived back. Sixth, we learn in verses 14 and 19 that Saul arrived just in time for the meal that would honor him. And seventh, Saul had to catch Samuel, as described in verses 14 and 18, just as he was coming out for the meal. Now, those last two elements are more enhancements than they are necessary steps. But if the first five elements had not all happened just as they did, if the donkeys hadn't gone missing when they did, or if Saul had taken a different route, or if the servant had not heard about Samuel, or if they didn't happen to have a sufficient gift with them, or if Samuel had not been in town at that point, then none of this happens. Saul never comes before Samuel. Saul is never anointed the next king. From a ground-level human perspective, the whole thing seems almost random. But of course, it was not all just a series of random events. Because in chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord says to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man." That man was Saul. And he showed up, ultimately, because the Lord had sent him. The narrator is showing us what Saul should have seen upon reflection, that God was providentially caring for Saul every step of the way, in every detail of what happened, all in order to bless him. Then the same truth is shown a second time, now even more clearly, because in chapter 10, Samuel describes in detail to Saul what will happen when he leaves him. He tells him he'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb who will give him information on the donkeys. He'll meet three men by the oak of Tabor who will give him two loaves of bread. He'll meet a group of prophets by Gibeath Elohim, and the Spirit will be given to him there. Three events, each where something is given to Saul, each foretold in detail so that Saul might see and know that God was sovereign over the details of Saul's life, and that he's using that sovereignty to bless him. In chapter 10, verses 9 through 12, we see that all that was foretold came to pass. Our passage makes it abundantly clear that God had providentially cared for Saul. And the question that then hung in the air was this: would Saul trust in God's providential care going forward? Would he trust in God's providential care in the future, or would he question it, doubt it, and become paranoid and controlling instead? At this point in the story, that remains an open question, but those of us who know the rest of the story know how in Saul's later years, he was consumed with paranoia and desperate for control. Yet, at this point in the story, the question remains, And in that way, the question can also shift to us. God has providentially cared for us as people. The question is, will we trust his providential care in our lives going forward? Now, there are many ways that we can reflect on God's providential care in our lives, but here's one way we can do it that's close to what our text is showing us. We often notice God's providential care when we get something that we're seeking or when something that we're worried we might lose is in the end preserved. Our text is striking tonight because in it, God brings something hugely significant into Saul's life that Saul wasn't even looking for. And God does that to us too. In fact, he does it all the time. And too often, we fail to notice it. What has God brought to you that has changed your life that you weren't even seeking? Let me mention one example I've thought about as I consider this from my own life. Now, when I candidated here back in October, it felt, at least to me, like I shared the story of how I became a believer about 1,000 times, give or take a few. So I won't go into the details of that story again. The short version is that I was cast as a minister with one line in the school musical my sophomore year of high school. And carrying a Bible as a prop was one thing I had to do. And as I carried that prop one day, that Bible, a Christian friend called me over to read some passages from the Old Testament to me as a joke, because they were so odd. The passages he read caught my attention and led me to ask more questions about the Bible. My questions led me to reading the Gospels to learn more, and in reading the Gospels, I came to believe that they were true. Let's think for just a moment about all the contingent things that had to come together for that to happen. Because I wasn't seeking faith. I wasn't wondering about God. Instead, I was given something that I had not looked for. But let's think about it. If I had been cast in a different role in that school musical, or if our director had not asked me to use a Bible as a prop, it wasn't really necessary for my role, or if I hadn't been carrying around that Bible backstage that particular day, or if my friend Mike had not been in the kind of mood to call me over and to make jokes out of passages from Leviticus and Numbers, or if I'd been distracted by any number of things so that questions about what he just read to me never came to mind, humanly speaking, if any of those things had not come together just right, I would not have become a believer. I would not be your pastor. I would never have gone to RUF in college, and therefore I would never have even met my wife. None of my 3 little girls would exist. Humanly speaking, it all hangs on that series of events lining up just right in which I found something that I was not looking for. I know that you have chains of events like that in your own life. Everyone does. What do we do with them? Taken by themselves in a vacuum, they can be sort of dreadful to think about, honestly. If time and chance were all that brought this about, then we can think of how easily our lives might not be anything like what they are today. If instead we entrust these events out of our control to some sort of impersonal force, to fate or the universe or whatever you want to call it, then we have no rational reason to trust that this force cares about us, that it will work for our good. But the book of Samuel is clear in reminding us that we can attribute these series of events to one thing. We can attribute them to our personal God's loving care of us. That is what the Bible says to you over and over and over again. But do you really believe it? Because as we see in our own lives, the same question that hangs in the air for Saul comes to us as well. If God has already done such wonderful things for you so far, will you trust his providential care going forward? Or will you become paranoid and controlling? Not unlike Saul, though hopefully not to the same extent. I don't know about you, but as I look at myself, I can trace lines of God's providential care over and over again. And then the minute that I'm reminded about some aspect of my life that I cannot control, I'm so often overcome with fear and paranoia and a desire to grasp a control over my circumstances however I can. What about you? Our text calls us tonight to live in light of what we know is true. We know that God has providentially cared for us. Can we live out our trust in that truth? That's the first blessing in question that our text puts before us. The second thing that we see is that God has graciously given Saul a new identity. And he's done that in several ways in this passage. Now, the most obvious one is in chapter 10, verse 1, where Samuel anoints Saul as prince over Israel. But that's not the only thing that gives him a new identity here. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10, we read that Saul also receives a new identity as one who is now among the prophets. And then in verse 6 and 9, we read that in some sense the Spirit gave Saul a new heart and even made him a new man. And in addition to all that, one commentator notes that there are several indications that Saul also received a new identity as Samuel's adopted son in some sense, as a replacement son for Samuel, since his sons had gone astray, the same way that Samuel had been a replacement son for Eli after his sons went astray. Saul suddenly, unexpectedly, not because he sought it out or earned it, but out of God's sheer grace, has been given a new identity as a prince, a prophet, a new man, and a son of Samuel, the leader of Israel. And then the question is, would he embrace that new identity from the heart, or would he undermine it and subvert it and contradict it in his life? Once again, though the question hangs in the air here in the middle of chapter 10, those of us who know what follows also know that things do not go well with Saul. But rather than reflect on him, let us again allow that question in the story to turn and face us. If you are a Christian, then you have been given a new identity in Christ. It's not an identity that you've earned. It's not even an identity that you would have sought out on your own. You've received it by grace. You've received the anointing of baptism and had the name of Christ put on you so that you were called Christian. You've been counted among the people of God, his treasured possession. You have tasted of the Spirit and been given a new heart and become a new person in Christ. You've been adopted into a family that you have no business being in, the church, the family of God. Whether it happened when you came to faith in Christ in adulthood or adolescence or childhood, or even if God gave all of that to you before you can even remember it as a covenant child, however it came, God has graciously given you that new identity in Christ. The question is, will you embrace it from the heart? Will you be who he has declared you to already be? Will you live as a son or daughter of the king, as a member of the royal household of Christ? Will you allow that identity to shape how you think and how you feel and how you act? Or will you contradict it? Will you subvert it? Will you shrug it off and take it for granted and ultimately repudiate it? That's the question that our story leaves hanging in the air. God has given you this incredible identity. What will you do with it now? So we see how our text first shows God's providential care. Second, it shows how he gives a new identity. Now, third and finally, we see that God has promised to give Saul his guiding word. Saul has come to Samuel, and now through Samuel, God will direct Saul. He tells him what to do. He tells him where to go. He then tells him that in his new identity, Saul will not be on his own to figure out what to do, but God's word will guide him through Samuel. He tells him in chapter 10, verse 8, that he's to wait and to receive direction on what to do next. God has promised to guide Saul by his word. The question is, will Saul hear and obey the word of the Lord going forward? Would he hear it and obey it, or would he resist it and resent it? Again, for those of us who know the rest of the story, we know he will not, in the end, receive it as he should. But for now, the question hangs there, and it turns its attention again towards us. We too have the word of God to guide us. In many ways, the blessings of God's word that we have in the scriptures far exceeds what Saul is given here. The question is, will you listen to it and trust it? Or will you disregard it, resist it, even resent it in the end? Where in your life do you tend to disregard or neglect or take for granted God's word? We believe that we have the word of God here. We believe that God wrote a book, essentially, in order to guide us, his people. And here it is. Do we read it frequently as if we believe that God wrote it to bless us? Do we read it carefully as if we believe that God wrote it to guide us? Do we pay attention when it is preached as if we are hearing from God's word for us? God has lovingly promised to guide us with his word. Will we hear it and obey it? In our passage tonight, we're reminded of how God has providentially cared for us, how he's graciously given us a new identity, how he's promised to guide us with his word. And then the question that we're left with is, what will we do with it? I wonder if one of the appeals to seeing Saul's character as set in stone already this early in the story is that it resolves the tension. And in resolving the tension, it sort of lets us off the hook. Because the tension in the text, the ambiguities in the text, point out the tensions and ambiguities in our own lives and hearts. We too have been blessed. God has blessed us. He's given us reason upon reason to trust him and obey him and listen to him. The question is whether we will. Looking beyond our text tonight, Saul seems to do that for a bit. But then a turn comes, and in the end, he would not receive and live in light of God's blessings. His story is, of course, over now. It's there for our consideration. But your story is not yet over. God has blessed you. He wants to bless you. He wants to draw you ever closer to himself. You're not on your own in this. It's not a question of what you will achieve. He's at work already if you're here. And the question is whether you will cooperate with what he would do in your life or whether you'll resist him. You don't need to grasp at control. You need to do what you're called to do and then trust in his providential care. You don't need to vie for a seat at God's royal table, but to receive his gracious invitation. You don't need to climb up to heaven to grasp for his guidance, but to receive his word, which is already given to you by grace. It is all a gift, though it demands your whole life. God's gifts are before you. His blessings have already been poured out. Now, what will you do with them? Amen.